Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. This is what Paul says under the inspiration of God. He says to the church, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray again, thanking the Lord for this word. Father, may you add your blessing to the reading of this, your word. This passage of Scripture is profoundly impactful. It's profoundly important. I pray, God, that we will see the truth here. Take it into our hearts. Make room for it. And clear out lies that have taken up residence in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to replace lies with the truth, your truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you would all agree that there is no concept more central to biblical Christianity than, no one wants to take a stab at it, love. There is no idea, no concept that is more profound in Scripture than love. Not faith, not grace, not mercy, not peace, not hope. None of these biblical, immensely important biblical themes means anything apart from love. And Jesus affirms this. He lends divine support to this proposition when he gives us the two greatest commands of all. What are they? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Love is Jesus' greatest commandment. Love God, love our neighbors. And why are those the greatest commandments? How is it we are even capable of loving God and loving our neighbor? It's because God is a loving God and He is first loved us. We're able to give love because we first received it from a gracious, loving God. The Apostle Paul famously says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, listen to this. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Tradition, historical biblical scholarship, and most importantly, the man himself confirmed to us that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and Romans. Alright? But if we had no such certainty that Paul was the author of these two epistles, we could nevertheless easily conclude that whoever wrote these epistles was certainly committed to the primacy of love. The central importance of love in the Christian life. I hope that today you are challenged, as I have been challenged, to recommit yourself to the primary importance of love. 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans chapter 12 reveal for us two deceptive dangers when it comes to love, particularly in the context of the local church. 1 Corinthians 13 reveals the dangerous deception of loveless action. Loveless action. This is very dangerous. Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 13 that loveless action is worthless to the person who does those acts. He lists several actions in the context of the local church in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that may appear to be done in love, speaking in tongues of men and of angels, having the gift of prophecy, prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries so as to instruct others in the things of God. That's important, isn't it? Having mountain-moving faith. That's important, isn't it? Generously giving to others. That's important. Offering oneself up to be burned. All of these things are wonderfully appropriate Christian actions. But according to Paul, these actions can all be done quite apart from the presence of real love. And doing so, he says, makes the doer nothing and profits the doer nothing. In our own lives, and in the church as a whole, we have to always be on the lookout. We always have to be watching out for the deception of loveless action, loveless activity. You can have a lot of things going on that look loving, but really aren't motivated by love. And we do this by continually evaluating our motives. Are you serving in the church merely out of a sense of duty or guilt? Are you leading in a particular capacity, merely out of a desire for recognition and applause? If we're not serving and leading out of a deep love for those people that we are serving and leading, and more importantly, out of a deep, deep love for the Lord of those people, Paul says, we are nothing and we gain nothing. You notice how he doesn't say others gain nothing. He doesn't say and all those actions are just completely worthless in the lives of others. He doesn't say that. No, he says, I gain nothing. I profit nothing. I am nothing. Look, the last thing that I want for you to do is to fill up your lives with good actions in the church that are motivated by something other than love. That's the last thing I want you to do. It's a deceptive place to be just busy Christians if we're not loving Christians. See, others might benefit from your actions, even if they're wrongly motivated actions, but you will not benefit. We could spend a lot of time today talking about loveless action, but that's 1 Corinthians 13. And we need to get back to Romans chapter 12, because here is where we find an equally dangerous counterfeit. In Romans chapter 12, Paul shows us not the danger of loveless action, but the danger of actionless love. Actionless love. In verse 9 of Romans 12, Paul says this, "Let love be genuine." Now, that's the English Standard Version translation. That's what I have. Many of you might have that. I want to read for you some other translations. Some of you have the NIV, which says it this way. Love must be sincere. The New Living Translation says it this way. Don't just pretend to love others. The New American Standard says love must be without hypocrisy. The King James says love must be without dissimulation, that is, without inconsistencies. Now here's one that I'm sure all of you have on your shelf at home. The Aramaic Bible in plain English says it this way: be not deceitful in your love. I don't have that one either, by the way. I found it online. And here's another one I found online. The Darby Bible translation, which says it this way: let love be unfeigned. That is, unfake. We should all want our love to be genuine, godlike love, not an artificial substitute. Now, do you see the difference between 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 12? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul warns against doing appropriate actions motivated by anything other than love. And in Romans 12, Paul instructs Christians to watch out for love talk and loving kind of language with no substantive action backing it up. This is very dangerous. But Paul says, let love be genuine. He's acknowledging that love can be a very prominent topic and theme in Christian conversations, is it not? We like to talk about love. We like to speak in loving ways. I hope you do. Love can be a very prominent theme and topic in Christian conversations within the church, but Paul wants the Romans to know that if that's all it is, it's not genuine. This is why John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The apostles John and Paul would both probably agree with that great theologian, Elvis Presley, who once said, little less conversation, a little more action, please. All this aggravation ain't satisfaction in me. You know, you can finish the song, right? Little less conversation, a little more action, please. Now, John and Paul would most likely not agree with Elvis's objective in that song lyric, but they would agree with the general idea that actions are better than words. And that words backed up by action are the best of all. John and Paul, you see, were not going to be satisfaction with a purely spoken or sentimental kind of love in the church. No way. That would never do for them. But the old saying is true. Talk is cheap. It's very cheap. Would you agree that it's easier, it's funner, it's far less costly to talk about love than it is to genuinely, visibly, tangibly, sacrificially love other people? It really is. As we saw last Sunday, all of Paul's instructions in the remainder of the book of Romans appropriately fall under the umbrella command in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is our primary act of spiritual worship. All of the other commands that come after Romans 12:1 fall under that command. If we're not doing that command, we're not going to be doing any of these other commands. Each Christian is to present his or her own body as a part of the one church body made up of many members as described in verse 5 above, so that the whole church becomes a more holy and acceptable sacrifice to him and more beautifully reflects the one sacrifice of Jesus for her sake. This is our calling. This is our charge as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect to the world and to God the beauty of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. To do this, we must love others genuinely. Verses 9 to 21 is not just a list of disconnected, equally important tasks to be done. No, the first part of verse 9 stands above and it stands before all of the other commands that follow. Let love be genuine. Because if our love isn't genuine, if our love is hypocritical, if our love is fake, if our love is just talk, we are not going to do any of these other commands. We're not going to do any of these things that make the church a pleasing, living sacrifice to God. Plain and simple. Fake love equals fruitless Christian living. To prove this point, I want to consider each one of these following commandments, the commandments after let love be genuine. I want to take each one of the ones that come after that and evaluate them and look at them in terms of the absence of genuine love. And I think we'll see what I'm getting at here and what Paul's getting at here. The first one that comes after let love be genuine is abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, will you and I hate evil and cling to good if our love is fake? No, we will not. We won't hate good. We won't hate evil, and love good if our love for one another and if our love for God is half-hearted and fake. No, we're going to compromise. We're going to become like those that Isaiah describes as calling evil good and good evil. Hating evil and clinging to good implies that we know the difference between the two and that we are consciously choosing good over evil because we love and believe in God and we want to obey His commands because God's commands are good. In verse 10, we have two commands. Let's look at these. It comes back to the theme of love. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, it should go without saying that these are impossible commands to fulfill without genuine love in our hearts. But Paul doesn't leave any room for misunderstanding here. He says it. He gives this command. We are not to love one another with just some kind of occasional or neighborly kind of affection. We are to love one another with brotherly affection. We don't just show occasional honor to one another when it's convenient for us. We are to seek to outdo one another in showing honor. The church, you see, is no voluntary society for the saved. It's not a club. The church is a family. It's a brotherhood. Rooted not in built biological bloodlines, but in spiritual bloodlines that can be traced all the way back to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the church. Love for our spiritual siblings and the mutual honor that flows out of that kind of love for one another distinguish us as Jesus' disciples. Remember what Jesus Himself says. John quotes Him in John 13:35. By this will all people know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. This is no generic kind of love. Brotherly affection is a preferential kind of love. Let me ask you something. Do you prefer the company of your Christian siblings over the company of the worldly? Now, it may sound unevangelistic what I'm about to say, but the truth is that the world has to see us preferring one another over them if they are to see the love of Christ in us, the true love of Christ, because the true love of Christ is a family kind of love. Jesus loves His bride, therefore we, as members of the bride, are to love one another preferentially. Now, I would never tell you to avoid the unsaved. I would never tell you to arrogantly kind of shun them and to just come and isolate yourself within a little Christian bubble. I would never tell you to do that. That would fly completely in the face of the Great Commission to go and make disciples and to proclaim the gospel to all people. I would never tell you to isolate yourself away from the unsaved or from the worldly. But I hope, my hope is that when you're presented with the option of fellowshipping either with your church family or with the unsaved, that your natural inclination, your natural desire is to not forsake your spiritual family, but to invite the unsaved to come with you to experience true Christian fellowship firsthand. And then if they refuse, to be willing to let your preferential choice of the church be a witness to them. That might sound unevangelistic. I hope you don't hear me saying, boy, just stay away from those unsaved people out there, those worldly people. Just only associate with Christians. That is not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus did. But be preferential in your love and let those unsaved people that you know see that. Again, not in an arrogant way, but humbly. Let them see that you genuinely love to be with and desire to be with and around your fellow Christians. That this is family. It's important that we tell with our words, with our mouths, our unsaved friends how much we love our Christian siblings. We have to use words. We have to express it verbally, our love. They have to hear us saying it. But again, talk is cheap. Preferential actions speak volumes when words will fall short. How is our love to be proven genuine to the watching world? How is the world to see us outdoing one another and showing honor if we continually prioritize spending time with them over spending time with our church family? You may say, well, but I do spend time with my church family every Sunday. I've got news for you. That doesn't impress the unsaved one bit. That doesn't impress them any more than you telling them, I spent 40 hours at my job this past week. That doesn't blow their mind. Why? Because the same way that they expect you to spend 40 hours at your job, they expect Christians to spend Sunday morning with their church family. They expect it. They may know nothing about Christian doctrine. They may know nothing about the Bible. They may know nothing about Christianity. But they know enough to know. Isn't Sunday the day that people go to church? They know that. So they're not impressed when you tell them how much you love going to church on Sunday. I have to watch it on windy days like this. I might read the same page twice. It blows back and forth. See, worldly people expect Christians to be in church on Sunday. I don't ever want you to come to me in September after having spent 90 to 100% of your summer Sundays at the lake or the golf course. Don't ever come to me telling me, oh, man, it's so good to be back. Let me tell you about all the wonderful opportunities I had on Sundays this summer to tell my golf buddies and my fishing buddies how much I love God and how much I love the church. Don't ever come to me and tell me that. You see, they may hear you say those words, but here's what they're seeing. They're seeing a Christian who values recreation more than Christian fellowship. Actions speak louder than words, friends. They're thinking to themselves, here's what they're thinking. You know, as you're out there on the boat or teeing off, man, I just love my church. The preacher, he's okay. But, you know, I really love going to church on Sunday. Here's what they're seeing. They're seeing a Christian who values golf, who values fishing more than their church family. And this is what they're thinking. If this Christian says he loves his church so much, yet spends every summer Sunday at the golf course or at the lake with me, why in the world would I ever want to go to church? Why in the world would I ever need to go to church? It's no more valuable to him than this. We've got to let our love for the church be genuine. Let your love for the church not be actionless. Let your love for the church be the real thing. Make sure you're matching your words with action. Now let me press this point a little bit further. Maybe skipping Sunday service isn't an issue for you. You're here almost every Sunday, but yet you are not as connected to the church as you'd like to be. Your life is busy. Our lives are busy. I get that. I understand that. Evenings that aren't taken up with community activities or kid-related activities become homework nights or laundry nights or you simply come home from work and collapse from exhaustion. I understand how that goes. I experience it in my life, and I see it in your life. Our lives are busy. Our lives are full. And I understand that you want to be a witness. You deeply want to be a witness for Jesus to those who are also involved in your community activities. And you're right to see those relationships, those networks, as a mission field. You want to invite those friends to come to church, so you invite them. But they don't come. Or if they do come, they don't stay. Worldly people expect Christians to gather with other Christians on Sunday. But here's what they don't expect. They don't expect us to intentionally gather with one another on Monday or Friday or Wednesday or Tuesday, or maybe Wednesday if you're in traditional church, but we don't have Wednesday night prayer meeting. What people in the world expect is for you to be in church on Sunday, but they don't expect you to be intentionally making time regularly in your week to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to gather in a home and have a meal, and to pray with one another, and to have spiritually significant conversations. They don't expect that. And here's what I suggest. I suggest that it's time we change their expectations. And we do it by changing our priorities. And that's going to be hard. You see, when unbelievers see us eagerly making meaningful Christian community a prime-time, weeknight priority, they'll notice. They will notice. And when they see us sacrificing some, not all, but some of our time with them to be with our Christian brothers and sisters, they will notice that. And they'll ask you about it. Well, where were you Thursday night? And you'll have an opportunity to explain to them. And you'll have an opportunity to invite them next week to come and join you. You see, and by God's grace, perhaps some of them will be drawn to that kind of community in a way that they're not drawn to come on Sunday morning. Perhaps some of them will be drawn to that, and perhaps some of them will taste for the first time genuine, loving Christian fellowship for themselves. Listen, I'm not, don't hear me saying, never go to the lake with your unbelieving friends. Never go golfing with your unbelieving friends. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even saying that you have to be in every single church activity. I'm not saying you need to withdraw completely from all your community activities and recreational activities. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we need to seriously think about the visible statement that our priorities make about our church's value in our lives. And we need to seriously think about what those priorities say to the world, to our Christian brothers and sisters, and to the Lord about the genuineness of our love. Your priorities make a big, loud statement to lots of different people. Do your priorities give evidence of the genuineness of your Christian love? Do mine. This isn't just for you. Remember, every time I step up here on Sunday morning, it's like I've been bam, 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 preached to all week, getting ready. I know that there are changes that need to come into my priority structure, even as a pastor. It is, after all, the Lord that we're ultimately serving. Paul says in verse 11, notice with me, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. It goes on in verses 12 and 13. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, here's another challenge. Do we see our resources as our own, or do we see them as a God-given means of meeting the needs of others? Do you see your home as a private refuge, or do you see it as a resource for showing hospitality? Paul, you see, was writing to a church that had no concept of a centralized worship center. They had no concept of a cathedral or a church building. In the early church, the home was the worship center. Every Christian's house was to be seen not as a haven for that resident family, but as a place of rest for strangers. Just like the writer to the Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And you remember what he says after that? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do you see your home as a haven for you and your immediate family, as a refuge for you, or do you see it as a resource to be used to meet the needs of others? The children of Israel, they were commanded not to shun strangers or aliens, but to take them into their community, to circumcise them, to teach them to fear and to worship the one true and living God. We as Christians have no excuse in this matter. We are to do the same thing. Many churches, I believe, go into massive, massive, strangulating building debt because their members refuse to see their houses as resources for ministry and mission. And there are two primary reasons for this. Reason number one, selfishness. My house is my haven. It's mine. Number two, shame. My house is small. My house is messy. My house is common. Listen, my house is all three of those things. Almost all the time. My house is always small. My house is always common. And it's almost always messy. And Deborah's not here. So don't I don't want you to tell her that you think I'm bashing her for not keeping the house clean. No, we try to have a team approach. You see, it's 2-on-2, and the little ones seem to win a lot of the time. Look, your house may be small. Your house may be common. It may be messy. But I'd almost be willing to bet. I don't have any research to back this up, but I'd just be willing to bet that your house, small as common as it may be, is probably bigger. And your family is probably smaller than almost every one of those early Christian families. They probably had bigger families in smaller houses. We have no excuse. Our homes are resources, brothers and sisters. Resources given to us from God. How are we using them? See, it isn't just about time. It's about space. Our homes, havens, not just for ourselves, but for others. We need to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. All right. In verses 14 to 21, the context of genuine love shifts from friends and fellow Christians to enemies. The context shifts, but the conversation doesn't shift. We are not to treat those who are hostile to the gospel any differently, any less lovingly than those who aren't. To do so is hypocrisy. Paul says in verse 15, bless those who persecute you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul seems to have the heartbeat of someone else in the Bible I'm thinking of, who had some words about how we're to live in relation to our enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Let me ask you something. Are you, either secretly or openly, happy when enemies of the gospel suffer? How do you respond when that co-worker who used to tease you about your faith gets laid off or fired? Kind of a, some kind of little secret happiness there? I hope not. How do you respond to the bloodshed in Egypt this week? We know that the Muslim Brotherhood are no friends of the gospel. I hope you aren't secretly happy at the loss of life. Because let me tell you something. Those bodies, the souls that once indwelt those bodies, are not in the presence of God right now. If our response to the suffering of those who are enemies of the gospel is anything other than to weep with those who weep, our love is fake. Our love is farce. It is no genuine love. It isn't gospel love. Verse 16 says this. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Now that's a reference to other Christians. But Paul doesn't follow this up with, and live in hostility with your enemies. He doesn't say that. No, listen again to what he says in verses 17 to 21. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not conquered by evil. We are not overcome by evil. Evil has no power over us. Evil might kill the body, but it can't kill our souls. We are to overcome evil with good, with genuine Christ-like love. You see, when we refuse to avenge ourselves, and when we refuse to live in hostility with enemies of the gospel, and when we choose to live in harmony with one another, we testify of the genuine love of a God who laid down His life for His enemies so that He might live in harmony with them forever. Is there anyone in the body of Christ with whom you are currently bearing hostility? Listen, until you humble yourself, until you do all that you can to make it right with that person, your love is fake. Is there anyone outside of the body of Christ towards whom you bear hostility? Regardless of whether they bear you hostility or not, so long as you carry that hostility in your heart, you, my friend, are assuming the role of God. You are assuming the role of avenger. And your love is not genuine. I close with this thought. Genuine love towards believers and genuine love towards non-believers takes discipline, and it takes deep, deep, deep humility. Are you willing to present your body in genuine love to others? Are we willing to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Holy, pleasing, acceptable to God, distinguished by the genuineness of our love. Let's pray that it may be so. Father, You are such a merciful God. I come to You as a son, but I only come as a son because You have had mercy on me. I once was an enemy of Yours, and yet You showed mercy to me. And we, Lord, come to You today as people to whom You have shown tremendous mercy. And You show us mercy not because You're ultimately merciful, but because You are ultimately loving. You're a God of love. You love us. Therefore, You show us mercy. Oh, Father, I pray, God, that we as Your people would understand that genuine love cannot be actionless love. It cannot merely be a topic of conversation or a theme in our talk as Christians. It must be supported by visible, tangible, sacrificial action, both towards one another in the family of Christ and towards those who are outside of the family of Christ. Oh God, continue to show us mercy as we seek to live in genuine love. I pray this all in the name of Your genuine loving Son, Jesus. Amen.